Well, we're going a far cry from what our teacher had to deal with last week and demons. And glad that none of you look like you've been possessed this week, except with good stuff. And now we're going to move on to trying to discover exactly who Jesus is. The basis for everything that we are and that we learn and that we do comes back to that point. And in this chapter, chapter 6, am I in the right chapter?
Yep.
Okay. Whew. I always get this fear as I'm coming down the hallway. But the demons told me that was the dividing point. Almost the whole of chapter 6 is discovering how little they really knew about Jesus. He walked among them, he was one of them, and yet they didn't know him. Even the disciples who had been with him for a bit at this point, they didn't really know him. And at every turn, they're learning new things about him. In the first part of this chapter, Jesus goes home. First time he goes home after becoming really in that area a national figure. He goes home. How many of you have gone home, back home, after a lengthy time away and discovered that it wasn't the same place? It just, my brother Eric, that I talk about more than I should, and I'm going to fish with him next week, has a habit of going by the houses that we grew up in, the only house we grew up in, and the mom and dad's other houses in Roanoke. And he'll always call me with an update on who isn't keeping the grass mowed and how they've done this or they've changed that or it's just horrible. And I keep reminding him, Eric, not our house. They can do what they want to do with it. But he'll ride by there. There's a danger in going home. Barclay points out that Jesus did not go home really to rest. He went home to teach. It says in the first part, and we're going to get into the scripture exactly, it says that the first place he went was the synagogue. And he went as a rabbi. Rabbis at that time traveled around. They always had an entourage with him, with the rabbi. And they took care of his needs and that sort of thing. And so those folks, are we on? Okay. Those folks would have been his disciples, and they looked after him as close as they could. He went home, and it's hard to go home. I've preached at my home church twice, and it always felt like weird. It's just, when I was here, I was in high school. And then I went back, and I had my doctorate, and one thing, another, this, that, and the other, and it was like totally different worlds. And now Jesus comes back, and they remind him of that. Because when Jesus, as the rabbi, as the Son of God, went to the temple, went to teach, went with his entourage, all they could talk about was who he used to be. Who he used to be. It's difficult to escape your past. It is. Emily, my daughter, used to hate it when we would go back to a church that I'd served before and we wanted her to go with us. And she said, all they do, and she said, I'm 30 years old, and all they do is pinch your cheeks. Look at you. You've grown up. She said, I'm 30 years old. I've grown up. All they wanted to do with Jesus is remember, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't he the one that works with his hands? Barclay points out again that there's evidence within this story that Joseph was already passed, that his earthly father was dead, because he's never referred to in this story. His mother is. And one of the things that Barclay said, which I found intriguing, may or may not be true, but I found it to be intriguing, was he said that the reason that Jesus waited until he was 30 years old to start his ministry was because as the oldest child, he was there to take care of his mother until the other brothers and sisters were old enough to take care of. And then he could leave and impart and feel comfortable about going on with that. I wouldn't take that as gospel, but it makes sense. Makes sense along the way with that. Chapter 6.
There's an old saying that an expert is never at home.
Huh. I've never thought of it that way. You know what an expert is. He's a former Spur.
Yeah, you're a pundit person.
Yeah. I like that too. There's evidence here in town, or in Asheville. A book was written about it, about going home. Famous author.
Homeward Angel.
Look, Homeward Angel, that you could not go home. When he was growing up, he grew up in a boarding house over in Asheville. The boarding house is still there. He never had a room. You know where his room was? Whoever wasn't in that night. So some of those kinds of things in our own past color everything when you come down to it. Mark chapter 6. He went away from there where he had been and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Entourage. They were there with him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joas and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with him?" They never mention, in that society, women didn't mean, sorry, ladies, but women were second-class citizens. They listed all the brothers, but they didn't mention, they just barely mentioned that the sisters were there. And they took offense at him. Why did they take offense?
They thought he was being uppity.
That's a good word, isn't it? Uppity. There's a thing that I've accidentally fallen into on Facebook. That's a Facebook page by a guy from southeastern Kentucky that talks about mountain words and what he heard growing up. I told Lori the other day, he has not yet used a word that I've not heard. But he talked about all these words that mountain people know, and uppity was one of them in that. The other phrase that oftentimes mountain people have used, other people as well, is gotten above is raisin. Mom, you say that. Now remember who you are and don't get above your raisin. And it wasn't talking about a dried up grape either. And they're saying this guy was a carpenter. A carpenter was a working man. He would have had calluses on his hand. A carpenter in that day did not necessarily work with wood. A carpenter was a builder, craftsman, if you will, whether it was stone, whether it was what little wood they had to work with. A carpenter was all of those things, a craftsman. I learned in doing some genealogical work on our family that the Spanglers were originally the Spinglers with an E, were from Germany, and the word Spengler means tinsmith. Tinsmith. The irony of that is that my grandfather, never knew him, he died in 54 after I was born in 53. He was a tinsmith on the Norfolk and Western Railroad. One of the last tinsmiths. My brother Eric has, I'm sure he did it on the clock, has a toolbox that my granddad made for himself as a tinsmith. I'm pretty sure he never knew what his name meant. But Jesus was a craftsman. He was a man of the people. And the irony to this part of the story is that that's exactly who he wanted to be. He was not uppity. He did not want to come about as a king. He wasn't looking for a throne. He was a man of the people. And I think even by the time he'd been on the road for 3 years as the man that he is and was, that you could still see the calluses on his hands. Calluses don't go away very quick. He could have been identified very easy with that. And they took offense. They took offense at somebody that seemed like he ought to be lower in class than he was doing all the things that he was, healing people, teaching, astounding people with that. Let's read on. And then Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." Well, you're just little old Jesus, you know, he grew up and we don't know what his growing up was like. There is an extra biblical gospel that tells stories of Jesus when he was growing up. I don't know that they're true at all, but But one of them was that when Jesus was a little boy, he was playing with his friends, and he got mad at them. They played a trick on him and did something. He got mad at them, so he turned them all into birds. And then he felt bad about it, and he turned them back into children. I'm sorry, that doesn't fit the picture that I see of Jesus at all. We don't know what on went during that time, but they knew him. They knew him as little Jesus that helped his dad when he was living in the carpenter shop, and then moved on from there. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own kin and his own house, and he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. We know he was a healer. We know he could cast out demons. Why couldn't he do it in his hometown?
Faith.
Hmm?
Faith.
Faith of who?
Lack of. Yeah.
Yeah.
Faith, nothing can be done.
Yeah. Lack of faith in the people. It was an atmosphere that didn't present itself to be in a way that he could be useful. I wonder sometimes about the atmosphere that we find when we walk into worship. My prayer is always, when I was in the pulpit or in front of people, it was always that you, Lord, help us to leave everything else behind before we walk into this place. Help us to put it aside for this hour and a half sometimes, whatever it might be, separate it. And these people couldn't do that. They couldn't separate the Jesus they grew up with from the Jesus they were hearing all these stories about, and the unfaith led itself to a situation that it couldn't happen. Let's go on. And then, it says after that, he went among the villages teaching. Jesus was one in a second that would knock the dust off his sandals and go, hey, I'm moving on. That's all right. Click your heels together and you're not in Kansas anymore, but you're not in Nazareth either. And move on. If you don't want to hear what I've got to say, if you don't want to understand what I'm trying to teach, he didn't argue with them. He didn't say, let me give you my resume. I'm not that little boy anymore. I'm not a carpenter anymore. I've done this and I've done that. I've sat in the synagogue in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem, and taught. I've got all this stuff on my resume, and you still don't. He didn't do that. He went, cool. If you don't want what I got, we'll go from there. Verse 7 and forward shares an interesting part of the disciples learning and growing in this process. And he called to him the 12. And began to send them out two by two. Why two by two? What do you think?
Support each other.
I think it's also
testify.
Yeah, I think it's also good to always have a witness. Always good to have a witness to what's going on. Two by two, and gave them authority. The authority came from Jesus, when in actuality it came from God. He gave them the authority over the unclean spirits, going back to what Larry was teaching last week. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, a stick. I'm starting to carry a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Barclay shared, I'm not a big clothier, but Barclay shared that there were five elements in what a man in Jerusalem would, in that part of the world, would wear at that time. Two tunics, I forgot all the other parts, that they all fit together. Many of them were intricate in the way they were put together, and usually you didn't have but one outfit when it came right down to that. And the reason I believe that Jesus was saying this to the apostles as they're going out was because he wanted the people to look after them. They didn't take 5 days' rations because someone else was going to take care of them. They didn't need an extra coat or an extra tunic, because if they needed it, it would be provided for them. If we had time this morning, and we don't, to go all the way around the room and each of us testify to the times that we unexpectedly, God provided for us in ways that we could have never understood and could only be a God thing. Timing was an issue, always. Got to be appropriate timing. And the need has to always be there. We lean on God with that. And he said to them, here's what he said in verse 10. Where you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. Duh. You come in, and when you leave, you're gone. I think what he's saying is, don't stay too long. What's the old saying? Fish and company smell after 3 days? Okay. Sometimes less than that. And if any place will not receive you, and they refuse to hear you, not just receive you, but they refuse to hear you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet for a testimony against them. Didn't have to say a word. That would have been commonly known at this place, at this time in history. When you're at the door on your way out and people see you going, they know that it wasn't a good leaving. And you didn't have to say, these people are rascals. They kicked me out. They didn't want to listen to me. It was known by your actions, by knocking the dust off, that this wasn't a place that you or any other missionary needed to be along the way with that. So they went out and they preached that men should repent. Their message was continually repentance. That word is going to be very important in the next section of the sixth chapter. They preached repentance. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. They were following the example of Jesus. They had seen him do that. They've now given the authority, and all they knew was what they had learned from him. I think most of us, at the time that our children are small, don't realize what all they're picking up. Yesterday, Jackson, the oldest boy, had jumped on Tucker, the smallest one, who needs jumping on some, but all the other kids kind of look after him. And Lori remarked how much in his tone Jackson was like his dad. We pick it up. We will learn from one generation to the other. It's amazing how that happens. Now, pick up in 14. It's almost like a parable, but it's a true story. But it's a piece of this scripture that's set to the side. When you first read 14 and following, you scratch your head and go, why is this in here? What does this have to do with going back to Nazareth or sending out the apostles? But you're going to see this word repent come back up time after time after time. People who have done things in their lives that they shouldn't do, even if you don't know what that is, often get huffy. It's another good mountain word. Often get huffy if they feel threatened by the need to repent, but they don't want to. Let's read. King Herod, before I do that, Barclay, I've never read all this part, but Barclay points out that King Herod was part of the most immoral families of leadership. I mean, talk about inbred. They make West Virginians look... I shouldn't do that. I was a West Virginian at one time. I'm teasing, okay? If you're from West Virginia, I apologize. We could have used Kentucky or anywhere else, but that's okay. They were inbred every which way that you turn. And it's not really told so much here, but they were cousins marrying cousins and... brother-in-law's getting stolen by sisters-in-laws of somewhere else, and it just was contorted. And Herod himself, we don't even know how many times that he'd been married. We know of about 8, and probably was a whole lot more than that. And if he had a wife he didn't like, he got her killed. We're not going there anymore. Here we go. King Herod heard of this, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead. Who had John killed? Herod. Been raised from the dead. That's why these powers are at work in him. But others said, it's Elijah. The Jewish people were looking for a king, but they weren't looking for the kind of king that Jesus is. They weren't looking for a craftsman. They weren't looking for a man that had calluses on his hands. They weren't looking for one that was one of them. They were looking for a guy that would come in with a sword and walk off somebody's head and be ready to roll and lead the people of God back to the place that they should have been, back to the place of authority. And they used Elijah was the king of prophets as far as they're concerned. You know, he's the one they always look back to. They said, this guy is Elijah, reincarnated. I don't believe in reincarnation, but if I did, I would hope I'd come back as a cat. I mean, they got it made. Why do you think cats live to be 20, 25 years old? They don't do anything. Somebody else feeds them. They sleep for 20 hours a day and get up for 3 and go back to bed. But they believed in reincarnation, and they thought that Jesus perhaps was Elijah. And others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard all of this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. What conclusion? We're terrible about jumping to conclusions. All of us are. And he jumped to the worst conclusion. And the reason that he feared this was because he admits it here. I was the one who had him killed. And now if he's come back, oh no. You know, he's going to spill all the beans. He's going to make me look horrible. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Here we get into the circle. Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Herod had married his brother's wife. For John said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He called him out. He didn't like being called out. And Herodias had a grudge against him. Yeah. And wanted to kill him. But she could not, talking about John. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was much perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. There was a part of Herod that was intrigued by what he was hearing. There was an opening there, if you will. He did not have John killed. He did not go to that length. He was intrigued and perplexed. He even actually listened to him. But he listened to a woman more than that. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for whatever you wish, and I will grant it. What do you want? And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will grant you, even half of my kingdom. I think he was, what we'd say, blowing smoke, but it comes back to bite him. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptizer. And she came in immediately with haste. This is the daughter of his new wife. And came into the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths, see, isn't it amazing how he could have such a tremendous sense of moral justice in making an oath, but not toward anything else. Because of all of his oaths and his guests had heard him, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard and gave orders to bring his head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The reason that the word repent came earlier and figures into this story is that that was what was lacking with Herod. There was no sense of desire of repentance, of willingness to repent, or in his world and in his mind that he had even really done anything wrong. And the repentance that the disciples preached and that Jesus preached didn't even break the cycle with him. Now we go back to the rest of the story as Walter Cronkite would say. Verse 30, how we doing? We're doing great. The apostles now returned to Jesus and told him all that had been done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves. Now many saw them going and knew them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got ahead of it. Those of you, many of you have been to the Sea of Galilee, you know that if you can sit in a boat in the middle of that sea, which is not that big, and you can see all the way around. Well, it's hard to escape that. They thought they were getting away by getting in the boat, but it didn't quite work that way. Verse 34, as he went ashore, he saw a great throng and he had compassion on them. The word that's used for compassion here is an interesting word, that when it comes from the Hebrew, when you translate the Greek into the Hebrew, it literally means, compassion means your pain in my heart. You take upon yourself someone else's pain, your pain in my heart. That's what compassion is. It's not just, hey, I think they're pitiful and here's a dollar. You actually feel someone else's pain. And in this circumstance, Jesus had gone to rest. He should have said, by my perspective, and what do I know, go away. You know, we're here to rest. You know, we've rented this little cottage up here, and it's going to be our vacation retreat, and just go away. I'll talk to you in 5 days, okay? Go away. He saw them, and he had compassion. And what that means is that this craftsman, this calloused-handed man, went to rest, had not had rest, hadn't hardly had time to eat, and he felt their pain. And he recognized that the reason they were there was because of their pain and the need to have that absolved. Let me get back to where I was. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are going to wander all over. Sheep are some of the dumbest animals. They're gorgeous. They serve a great purpose, but they will walk off a cliff if the one in front of them goes off the cliff first. They just will. And I think that's true in churches. If we are sheep, we are. Without a shepherd, we're going to go where we want to go. We're going to go where life leads us. We're going to go where there's never, I've said this for 73, well, not 73 years because I didn't say it as a baby, but 60 years. I've always said that there is never a leadership vacuum in church. Now, some of you are already going, you know, he's got a lot of experience, but he's dumb as a rock. Yeah. No, whenever there's a leadership vacuum, someone will fill it. May not be the right person, may not be the person at the appropriate time, but there won't be a vacuum. It'll be filled. When there is a vacuum, it will be filled immediately. He began to teach them many things. We don't know what all he taught them. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a lonely place, okay? We're far out of town. We're like Etowah or Murphy. I never knew Murphy existed. This is a lonely place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the country and villages around here so they can buy themselves something to eat. There is no McDonald's here. There's not a convenience store. Send them away so they can do that. The disciples were looking after themselves. They cloaked it in looking after the people. Chances are those folks didn't have any money to go buy something to eat. But Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. You know, we're the guys that went out two by two without carrying any food. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves you got? How many you got? Well, they said they had found. He said, go see. When they went and came back, they said, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I don't think they were mahi mahi either. I don't think they were huge. Then he commanded them all to sit down by companies onto the green grass. He put order into what was going on. By 50s and by 100s, they were sitting down in different sections. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men, probably 10,000 people total in that. I've never been to a potluck that ran out of food. Have you? It's amazing how it's almost like a mini feeding the 5,000. You get all, and it always works out. And God's hand was upon this. It was only 5 loaves and 2 fish made to be enough for what they needed. What did the disciples learn about Jesus in this situation? What do you think? They're still learning about him. What did they learn? Wow. Might have been part of what they learned. Look at what this man can do. What do you think the people that had come from all over when they saw the boats coming to that part of the lake, what do you think they learned about Jesus? What other picture did they have of him at this point? Provider. Teacher.
They would go tell other people about him too.
Oh, you know it's interesting to me in the New Testament, in the Gospels, how many times Jesus says to someone that he's healed, don't go tell anybody. And what did they always do? They go tell everybody. You can't keep that kind of news to yourself. You can try, but you can't among you. If you've had leprosy, if your limb was withered, if your hip hurt, and he laid his hand on it and took care of that, can you keep that to yourself? I don't think so. They couldn't keep this to themselves either. Not only did he heal them, not only did he teach them, but he fed them. Things that would seem to be mundane. Jesus was all about the mundane. He was all about the mundane. We forget that sometimes.
In one of the other Gospels, it says that they ate and they until they were full. I wonder how many times they were actually able to eat and really be full. And so maybe part of that was the fact that there was such abundance.
The word that's used in Mark's gospel is they were satisfied. And I've pondered, maybe it didn't take as much. This is powerful food.
That's true.
And it might not have taken as much to satisfy their need. He met their needs. Sometimes we're constantly looking for more, but they were satisfied. How often do we say, I'm satisfied? Yes, sir.
Only problem with that is they took up 12 baskets. They started with less than 12 baskets of food.
Yeah.
They took up. The disciples had to know. Well, they knew from the beginning.
Yeah. I think they got the picture quickly. And they knew who they were dealing with. And they've learned that all along. I've wondered what they've done with that extra 12. Send them home with a poke. Take some home.
Doggy bag.
Yeah. Get a Hebrew doggy bag. And if that's the case, we don't know that. Okay, that's Spangler speculation. And take that, that's what you paid for, which you didn't pay for. But it makes me wonder if they did that it didn't also say to the people that were there that he looked after our need, not only in the moment, but on into the future. Aren't we amazing people that God has to keep showing us that? You'd think that at some point we would learn to just trust. Trust. Let me finish up. And they were utterly, Verse 45, we're going to roll. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. I'll clean up. To Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. He finally got to rest. And when evening came, the boat was out at sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, middle of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought he was a ghost. We're talking about mountain words. What's the mountain word for a ghost? Do you know? Huh? Haint.
Haint.
They thought he was a haint. And he cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately, there's that word. Mark loves that word. And immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Have no fear." And he got into the boat. He wasn't planning to. But he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, astonished. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Finish up the chapter now, verse 53.
Yeah.
And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, I can't even say it, and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately people recognized him and ran the whole neighborhood and began to bring back sick people on their pallets, place them where he was. And whenever he came in villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and besought him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. I think all of chapter 7 is aiming, chapter 6, excuse me, is aiming to help them and us know who Jesus is. My question to us as we prepare to leave this morning is, who is Jesus to you? The old hymn, I don't know if it's a Presbyterian hymn or not, that it says, "Jesus is all the world to me." You remember that one? Mm-hmm. "Jesus is all the world to me. Da-dum, ba-dum, ba-dum." Is he? That makes the difference. That makes the difference. How we view Jesus, what we've learned about him, is he just that carpenter guy with calloused hands? Or is he the one that provides for us? Assuming, obviously, he is the Son of God. Questions, comments, rocks to throw, flowers to give, anything else you want to share? Yes, sir.
It just amazes me, Mark, that the disciples didn't really know who he was until the resurrection.
Walking beside him all those years.
Right.
Seeing all those things. Miracles. Yep, that's 100% right.
Yeah.
And sometimes I wonder how close we are to him, Jesus, and yet didn't see him. Good point. Anyone else?
Let me tell you, Peter already told me. You know, this gospel doesn't include Peter walking on the water.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting.
And Peter was the one that's mostly his words are what's being written.
Yeah.
Wonder if he just didn't want to call attention to himself, or if he didn't like it. All the way through.
But also Peter fell in.
Yeah.
He would have had to admit that he lost faith.
Yeah. And Peter's also the one that pulled out a sword and whacked on somebody and denied Jesus. I mean,
that's an interesting thing too. When Peter drew that sword, he wasn't trying to take the man's ear off.
Nope.
He was trying to take his head off.
Yeah, he just missed.
The man probably did this and clipped his ear.
And then Jesus put it back on. Yeah. Any other comments, questions, rocks to throw, flowers to give? It's been a good morning. So glad to have you back, man. Anytime. Anytime. We do all right, Larry? And my hip hadn't hurt at all, but now I'm getting ready to get up. Let's stand. Make a circle. Hold each other up. Father, as we go from this place to a time of worship, to a time of celebration, a time of learning, may we put aside anything and everything that would keep us from focusing completely on you, your word, and our time of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.